It is certainly good to be here today after being gone for a week's time in a meeting. Had a wonderful meeting there in Mesa, Arizona at the 8th Street Church of Christ there in Mesa. Small group. It's a very hospitable group. I was very pleased with the meeting and the effort that we had and the hopefully good that was done from it. But I am glad to be back. Always am. And I'm glad that you're here today as well. I appreciate it very much. We have a number who are out of town. I know that after services today in Albuquerque that Josh and Rachel are coming home later tonight. Audrey mentioned that she was going to be in Granbury today with her family, with her parents, so that's why she's not here today. But many of you are, of course, here and ready to study, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And we're going to look through the book of Hebrews, a very simple lesson, basically a textual lesson. I just want to note that there are a number of warnings that are found in this particular book in various places concerning, in effect, various ways of departing from the Word or of having inappropriate attitudes about God's Word. And the Word of God is such an important aspect of our lives. People today have a tendency to think that it merely is necessary to have a relationship with Christ and you're all set. Don't have to know anything about Scripture, know anything about the Word, accept anything about the Word. And that's just not so, because it is necessary for us to have a relationship with Christ that we know His will for us and that we obey His will for us. We'll be judged according to the deeds that we have done in our body, whether good or bad. And Jesus, in His Word, as well as the Holy Spirit, as He was given the responsibility to guide the apostles into all truth, well, that's what constitutes Christ's covenant with us today, and He's the one that defines what is good and what is bad. And it is something for us to consider always. And we'll start off with Hebrews chapter 2 with the idea of the danger of drifting. In chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 of the text, we are told that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And this is referencing the preaching of the gospel, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, and God also bore witness, both with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So this is a contrast, and of course we know that the book of Hebrews basically consists of that contrast between the old covenant and the things of it, and the new covenant and the things of it. The primary, of course, is Christ as compared to, for example, the lawgiver Moses or the prophets or the angels that are mentioned in this text. And those things that were spoken in times past, God expected in that covenant for men to obey His will. The Jews often, who were given that covenant, were rebellious and turned away from God. And he talks here that it is possible to do so through drifting. And so I would just note that often when we become children of God, we are on fire for the Lord, but it's possible for us to lose some of our ardor. We are diligent in the beginning. I don't know how many times someone who has become a Christian said, I'm going to start reading the Bible all the way through. Do you have something for me? Or I need some books or something like that. And then as time passes, perhaps there's not as much ardor towards that. The book of Ecclesiastes in the 12th chapter indicates that the reading of books is wearisome, and it can be. And some people say, well, I'm not a reader. Well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't in any way excuse you from reading the one book, because you need, if you have the ability to read the one book, if not, to listen diligently to what you hear so that you might understand what God's will is. But it is possible. And the contrast here indicates that if what God said before was important, then what is said after is even more important, spoken by the Lord, also attested to by the miracles of those who followed after, that is, the apostles, by the signs and wonders that they did. We're studying, actually, the book of Acts, which is after the life of Christ, but where Paul, for example, and Peter and John take these prominent places in the church, and as they were promised by Jesus, they are receiving and being filled with the Holy Spirit so that they can deliver the full counsel of God, the entirety of truth to to the brethren and to the world. And those are things that God expects us to be zealous to continue in. And so I would encourage you to think about that. And if you think that you are doing enough merely by coming on the Lord's Day and listening to me, well, I can tell you that that's not enough. Wish that it was. Wish that I had the ability simply to stand up here and give you everything that you need for every circumstance, every situation, every day, but it just doesn't work that way. The Apostle Peter referred to how he would put brethren in remembrance. That is, he would tell them what they already knew. We're going to get in our discussion, Hebrews, into the 5th and 6th chapters, a couple of points now where you have the Hebrew writer indicating that they at one time had known the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, but they were in need to be taught again those rudiments, because apparently they had forgotten some of them, or they had not kept them in their understanding and memory. So that is possible. But it's not sufficient for me or for once a week for you to consider spiritual things. They should always be on your mind, meditating on God's Word. It should never depart from studying and learning it. And it is a matter of diligence that we need to apply in our lives daily as Christians. And so drifting would indicate it's kind of a water term. It doesn't necessarily mean the sea, but think of this as a boat that is moored to a dock, but it is not moored well. And so you think that it's there, but the next time you look, all of a sudden it's 10, 15, 20 yards off from the dock, and you can't get to it anymore because the rope came loose or whatever, and it's drifting away. It doesn't always happen quickly. It can happen very slowly, but if there is not diligent attention placed to it, it will inevitably happen. And so keep that in mind as we continue in our study. Now, if you will go to Hebrews chapter 3, we'll talk about the second one, where we're told in verse 12 of the text, and we'll read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You'll notice again, it's a beware. This is a warning. "Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So then, they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now, I want to basically equivocate in this particular text the idea of doubting with a lack of faith or an absence of faith. And so I think there are several things noted here. First, in verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief. Also in verse 13, the deceitfulness of sin. And then in verse 19, what caused the rebellion of Israel at that time was, again, unbelief. Now, when we talk about a lack of faith or unbelief, very seldom will you come across, now it's becoming more popular or more prevalent today, but very seldom will you come across an individual who says, "I don't believe in God," or "I do not believe in Jesus Christ." And so they will claim to have faith, and yet they do not have sufficient faith because they do not make him their Lord, because there are aspects of God's Word that they are unwilling to accept, because they have their sins, which they want to continue in, and they are deceived by them. And when you look at that, it all comes to the point where if you look at the Bible definition of what faith truly is, you might remember that we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, then this doubt of the word is something that is unacceptable. And yet it is something that you see very prevalent in the various denominations, and I'm afraid among some of God's people as well. I'm wanting to be a Christian, but I'm not really willing to be an extremist. There are certain things I want to hold on to. There are certain things that I like, and they can indeed doubt some of what the Bible teaches, or else doubt the applicability of what is taught. Okay, Maybe it says it, but this was 2,000 years ago to a different kind of people. Maybe it's not relevant to me today. Well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ, when he established his covenant once for all in the last days, he established a way of living our lives that does not change. It doesn't change because of culture. It doesn't change because we have learned new things. I think I may have mentioned this already in the pulpit. I know I did in Mesa, so I'll just bring it up again. I saw an individual, a preacher, preaching on the subject of homosexuality, and he was a preacher for a church that was very accepting or tolerant of the LGBTQ+ agenda. And he basically said that the Bible could not condemn and does not condemn homosexuality because we didn't even know what the sexual urges were all about and understand sexuality until the 1940s. And so it couldn't. Well, God always has understood man. He created man. He knows our desires. He knows our lusts. He knows the way man is made. And when man is given that freedom to choose, he knows that sometimes he'll choose poorly. And so he established from the first century, in the last days, in the fullness of times, a way in which we can obey him that does not change. And we should not be deceived by sin and begin to doubt any aspect of God's word. Now we get to Hebrews chapter 5, which there is, again, in this particular text, another warning that is given. And instead of looking at all of it, I just want to note again that the Hebrew writer is talking about Christ as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He said, of which we have much to say. But notice verse 11. These things are hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. So here we're talking about a dullness with regard to the word. Continuing on and going through verse 6 of chapter 6. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So there is not progression but digression that is here. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. So there was not sufficient skill here where there should have been. They ought to be teachers, but they're not able to be teachers because they're unskilled in the word of righteousness, for they are babes, that is, babes in Christ. They are immature Christians. The solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Now, I do want you to notice this, senses exercised, and then in verse 11, dull of hearing. You see the contrast? Because one of the senses that we have is hearing. And so it's dulled. You don't hear what you need to hear. You don't take in what you need to take. And you don't use what you need to use. And so when it comes to these things, which he refers to as your senses exercised to discern both good and evil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we need to be able to exercise those to such an extent to know that these are the case. And so in chapter 6, and going down through verse 6, we won't read it all, but he talks about the danger of apostasy, that if our senses are dulled, we don't exercise to grow stronger, then as a result of that, regression leads finally to the loss of our soul. Now go down to verse 11 and 12 of the text. This is what the Hebrew writer said, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So there, senses dull, dull of hearing, not exercising, being sluggish. Okay, that shows us an image, a way of looking at things that describes just how important the word is and how much we should effort in ingraining those things in our mind, but also in the application thereof. And it should be as Christians that we are progressing to the point where we can teach others about the Word of God instead of it being necessary to dumb things down to merely the first principles. Now, when I say dumb things down, I probably shouldn't use that phrase. All I'm meaning by that is there are some who are ignorant of things that are first principles. Those who are in the world, they don't know what is required of them by Christ. We teach them. A child of God who has been a babe in Christ, it's not because there is anything amiss or anything inappropriate. He's simply a babe. And so he needs to learn new things. And so when we preach to them or teach to them, we teach simple and good things. But you ought to progress. Each one of us should, to the point where that is no longer necessary, but that we can take our place in teaching the next generation of Christians who need to learn new things. And so a dullness toward the Word, that's just not acceptable. The Word is vibrant. If a person reacts dully to it, it's hard to understand. Maybe it goes back to that wearisome to the flesh, or I'm not a reader, or it's a lot of effort, it's a lot of work to do these things. But it is a true joy to be able to learn new truths from God's Word that basically change our understanding of the Word, of the world. It's a new way of looking at things, and it's something that opens our eyes to so much truth, to where we finally recognize the eternal reward and what we will be accepted for doing if indeed we do righteousness. So keep those things in mind with regard to the dullness of the Word. Okay, the second to the last one that we're going to talk about is in Hebrews chapter 10. And there in that text, there is, beginning in verse 26 and going down through verse 32, perhaps you can note this and understand it yourself. He says, if we sin willfully. So up to this point in time, we've talked about drifting, which is done through negligence. We've talked about doubting, which can be through deceptive processes. We've talked about dullness, which is, again, apathy or a lack of effort. But here we find someone who is sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So here is the knowledge again. We know it, but we're still sinning in a willful manner. And he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And then he gives this example. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now you hear tell often today, people say, well, you know, there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God killed people. Old Testament, there was swift retribution for those kinds of sins. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love, and He's not going to condemn us for anything that we do. People who say that do not understand the nature of God. First of all, God was merciful in the Old Covenant as well. He was long-suffering in the Old Covenant. You remember the Assyrians when Jonah was sent to them to preach the gospel? He was given a message from God, in 40 days I'm going to destroy this city. They were evil. But when Jonah came in and preached it, the king and the people, they began to mourn. They exhibited their mourning. They repented of what they've done. They didn't know whether they would escape God's judgment. They did it. Perchance they would escape. And God relented concerning the destruction of that people because of their repentance. And so a nation and a city that was so evil that God was willing to destroy it and ready to destroy it, when they turned away from it, God showed mercy upon them. So the same thing is true in our day and time. God punishes wickedness. God shows mercy to the righteous. The thing is that while it may not be physical death, there is a greater death that is under consideration here, and that is spiritual separation from God. And so God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should come, that any should perish, but all come to repentance, as 2 Peter 3 says. But there will come a time when His long-suffering will come to an end. And that's what's being spoken of here. He says there in verse 29 of chapter 10 again, he talks about what was rejected by Moses, and they die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now go down to verse 39. Concerning us, those who are righteous, he said, we are not those who draw back to perdition. That word perdition means basically ruin or destruction. So we have escaped destruction, and if we are faithful, we're not of those who would draw back or return back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so he warns about another problem, and that is it is possible to reach a point in your life to where you actively sin against God, even if you know it's sin. In other words, you've turned so far away from Christ and what he stands for and what you had previously believed, but now you reject it all and you don't care. That's rebellion, and that is a despising of God's word. God is not going to look kindly upon any individual who has once heard God's word and then begins to despise it, or even those who the first time they hear it, they despise it. You may remember that Jesus came into the world to save the souls of all men, but he came first to those who were the Jews, and he indicated that he loved and wanted to take the city of Jerusalem like a mother hen, like a chicken would under her wings to protect them. But it said, you would not. As a city, they rejected, they despised Jesus and what he stood for. And because of that, they were judged physically as a nation, but spiritually as well individually. And so the despising of the word is another problem. Now that gets us to the last one that we're going to discuss this morning. Also, going one more chapter over to Hebrews chapter 12, as we've kind of progressed through these chronologically, I want you to notice verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, to pursue peace with all the people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, we might make a difference or a distinction, it's a very slight one, between despising the word, being hateful toward it, which we already described, and then here, defying the word. And I want you to note that Galatians, the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul refers to the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and the entertaining of a carnal mind to do things that are not fitting. And you'll take as an example King David, as it was the time of the year when kings go to war. David did not decide to remove himself from the capital and put himself directly in a line of temptation. And he obeyed the lust of the flesh, and in so doing, he defied God and defied God's word. He committed adultery, he committed murder. Now, I would say never in David's life did he despise God's word. I don't think that's the case at all. But because he allowed the carnality that was present in him to overtake him, he engaged in certain lust of the flesh, and so he defied the word. He was like the profane person Esau, who was willing to give up his birthright just for a morsel of food. He counted what was less in value, the most significant, the most important, maybe because of the fact that it was closest at hand. It served an immediate need, but he forgot to look to eternity. And David, for a while, did as well. And so here he was, actually consenting to the murder of one of his soldiers, and sent him to the front and withdrew from around him so he was sure to die in order to hide his sin of adultery. So he's guilty not only of adultery, but conspiracy, or basically murder. I say sometimes conspiracy to murder, but I think you can actually be convicted of murder if you hire or appoint someone else to do the murdering for you. And so with regard to that, he did those things, but it wasn't until Nathan said, you are the man, and presented him so forcefully with the evidence of his guilt that David was willing to repent. And there are individuals who are not, because they get so caught up in sin. Notice going in verse 22 through 24. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's what you've received as a child of God. Why in the world would you want to settle for what this life has to offer, for the pursuing passing pleasures of sin for a season? What is a man profited if he gains all of that, all that the world has to offer, and yet he loses his soul? That's being a profane individual. That is, in fact, defying the word of God. And so read, if you will, to finalize our lesson this morning, verses 25 through 29, as a final warning and something we are to remember. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven. Okay? Those whose voice, talking about the one who spoke from heaven, shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. In other words, you compare the old covenant to the new covenant, and you see where the greater condemnation, the greater responsibility on the part of those who believe is given. And so he said in verse 27, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken and of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So this world's going to come to an end. The lust thereof, the heavens, are going to come to an end. We're told in 2 Peter 3, they'll melt with fervent heat, and all that's going to be left are the spiritual things. You're going to be still existing because the soul is eternal in its nature. And so by being prepared for that time, you have an opportunity to be in heaven at the right hand of the Father, rejoicing in His presence, a place where there is no night, a place where there is no crying. All is wonderful at that place. A mansion is prepared. But then, the other possibility given in that text, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, that's not the Old Testament God that is being described there, because God in reality does not change in His attitude, and His expression towards sin does not change at all. He simply has expressed mercy to us in giving us a gift that we can take hold of, but we have to. It's not just come to us, to everyone. God died for everyone, but only the elect are saved. Only those who are chosen, and the ones who are chosen by the gospel of Christ, by the Word. So if you live in it, you do what it says to do, then you are unshakable in the hope that you will receive an eternity in God's presence. But understand this, our God is a consuming fire. It is a just thing for Him to visit indignation and wrath upon those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that. So keep those things in mind. Drifting from the Word, doubting the Word, dullness toward the Word, an actual active hatred or despising of the Word, and then the defying of the Word here simply because our mindset is carnal. Those are things we have to refrain from, we have to keep from ourselves, and they are in fact antithetical to living a great godly life. And so I would encourage you to keep your blinders on, stay on the straight path that leads to godliness. Do not turn from the left or to the right. Strive first of all in your life as the greatest priority to serve Him. And in so doing, you can be assured of the hope of heaven. We're going to offer an invitation at this time as we end this hour of our worship. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, then that opportunity is yours. We hope and pray that you'll come. While together we stand and while we sing the song Selected.